For those of you who have been coming, we're working our way through James's fall. And James is a great, great book. It's the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. There's 61 to 64, however you want to slice it, imperatives in James that he writes for a very challenged and oppressed community of believers. Over here, we are experiencing incredible oppression and persecution. Our brothers and sisters who went through that will probably tell us all about it when we get into the kingdom. I'm sure they will. We start with James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, the last part of that chapter. He begins to set up a setup in which he unpacks in chapter 4 with a comparison of two types of wisdom. Remember in chapter 1, James encouraged us to ask for wisdom. Well, in the first part, or the last part of that chapter 3, James says, starting with verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. So there's kind of a challenge there. And then he contrasts it. He says in verse 14, but if you are a bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So he's shooting straight with us here. He's not pulling any punches. Wisdom that someone would claim to have that comes from those kinds of characteristics has nothing to do with God. Verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is, first of all, pure and peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Verse 13, he says, one who is blind feels it in their lifestyle. They have that kind of characteristic. They're the type of person that people will seek out and ask questions about life, the concerns that they have, or wants an insight because their life models that. Then in verse 14 to 16, he gets into what we want to call the dark side of life, and he lists it out in these verses, the acts and the attitudes that lead to a life where peace is not existent. He uses terms like earthly, that is obsessed with life in this world. It's all that matters. And so a person like this has that as their goal, living an earthly life. He talks about being non-spiritual. That is, anything goes. All who do what is right in their own eyes, as Amos prophesied. Anything goes. We see that all across the country. All you have to do is open a newspaper and read it. Or go online and read about it. It's there. He says it's of the devil, meaning it's rooted in evil. And that is best described as selfishness. That people do things for self-gratification. When I say what we have now, for the most part, especially in the millennial age group, is existential hedonists, which means the only thing that matters is the moment right now, and hedonism is the idea that pleasure is God. That's what we have. We see it all around us. And then he contrasts that, James does, verses 17 to 18. It's a description of people who possess heavenly wisdom. They're peace-loving. They're considerate. They're submissive. Meaning they don't always want to get their own way. It's not painting a picture of someone who's like a doormat you can just step all over them. But no, it's a person who doesn't have to have their own way all the time. They're full of mercy, which would follow. They have the fruit of the Spirit. They're impartial. They're sincere. A person like this described is one you would want to hang out with. You want to spend time with a person like that because they're very easy to be with. In chapter 4, he unpacks, in contrast, what it's like living with the dark side. Living with the dark side. As one person put it, if you examine 100 people who have lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. If not, most people simply drift away. That's the key to the dark side. It's not something we can see. It's not something that's obvious. The book we're reading on Tuesday nights and walking through, the author of that book will make a comment in a chapter that we'll get to where he says the enemy always attacks from behind. It's not a frontal attack. You can't see him coming. You can't put up binoculars and say, I see the enemy. No, it always attacks from behind. And so this statement that most people simply drift away is exactly what happens. You know, so many people, young people who graduate from high school, they go to college. They take one simple beginning philosophy class and they dump their faith. Why is that? That philosophy professor doesn't know everything. They're just parroting back things they've read about. They don't begin to think because they haven't been taught that Christianity is a thinking faith. You think it through. We're called on to think it through. Most of us can recall quite easily the film Star Wars. It came out in 1977. It launched a favorite phrase. You know what it is? May the Force be with you. In the film, the Force had a good side and it had a dark side. The challenge was for the heroes to continue to stand for the good while resisting the temptation of the dark side. You remember Darth Vader always trying to get Luke Skywalker to come to the dark side. Audiences cheered at their success and cringed when they thought they were going to give in to the dark side. This film, as it turns out, may have been the closest we get to thinking about the dark side in our lives. One person said, the suddenness of the provocation does not make me an ill-tempered man. It only shows me what an ill-tempered man I am. Do you get that? That's great insight. Not that this situation made me react that way, but this situation showed me that that's the way I'll react. That's what we need to take note of. In life, as we know it, it's not some impersonal force that we deal with, that part of our lives, but a personal, holy God we have to deal with. In our study of James, we come to this chapter where he levels with us in realistic terms. He gets real, if you will, as one person likes to say. And if we read in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, James comes right out. Verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. That you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Keep it. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He starts off with the source of our problem, verses 1 to 2. He asks some tough questions. He talks about our hostile attitudes. Our attitudes that need some analysis, if you will. James' readers were living in an atmosphere of fights and quarrels, not a climate of peace. So he begins by asking a rhetorical question that cuts right to the heart of the matter. He defines the source of the problem, and it is a self-assertive spirit. These people are in it for themselves. That's how they're living. That's how they're used to living. That's the thing about Christianity. When you become a Christian, you don't automatically become with all that stuff that you carry with you. That I carry with me. The Spirit can be defined as the pursuit of meeting my own needs without regard for God or other people. That's that assertive spirit. The word desire that he uses, they come from your desires that battle within you. That word desire is the word hedon in the Greek, from which we get the word hedonism. See how that all just worked out? This philosophy says that pleasing oneself is the principal good and proper aim and conduct of life. That's all that matters, just pleasing oneself. Abraham Lincoln was walking down the street one day with his two sons, and both of them were crying. They're both very upset. And a friend comes walking the other direction, and he sees Abraham Lincoln, and he sees his boys, and he asks the question, "What's wrong with your boy?" Abraham Lincoln answered this way. He said, "Exactly what is wrong with the world. I have three walnuts, and each boy wants two." That's what we're up against. That people have that kind of mentality, that attitude analysis is true in Lincoln's day, and it's true in our day. And there's feelings, James would say, of frustration. The frustration frenzy in so many people. Jesus says we remain empty-handed. He says you want something, expresses longing and eager desire, is what James writes. It's an anxious self-seeking. They were lusting and fighting rather than praying and seeking God. They're making that idol or that thing the focus and not the relationship with the Lord. Well, James gives a basic answer in the last part of verse 2. He gives us a basic answer to this dilemma for them and for us as well. You do not ask God. Remember what James wrote in chapter 1, verse 17? Every good gift that comes down from above comes from the Father. Remember what James wrote. This issue exists because we rely on ourselves and not God. Therefore, James challenges us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. He says in chapter 4, you do not ask God. That's the problem. Your focus is on yourself. Just ask the Lord and patiently wait because you trust in Him and His timing. James begins to deal then in verses 3 to 5 with the symptoms of our problem. We deny God's rule in our life, he basically says. And we do that in two ways. First, in verse 3, we entertain wrong motives. That is, we come with our own agenda in mind and not His. We do that sometimes in prayer. There was an old song years ago that had this line in it. Oh Lord, once you buy me a Mercedes-Benz, my friends all have Porsches, I must make amends. That's how we can act sometimes in talking to God. It seems silly, perhaps, but we may seek the same kind of answers from God that stem from a selfish attitude. We want our way. First seems to really have more of the idea of aligning myself with God's purposes rather than aligning Him with mine. What are you doing here, Lord? What do you want to have done? What do you want to have happen in Marple Lake Covenant Church, in Lynnwood? How do we impact this community, Your Honor, Lord? Rather than just seeking to have kind of a restful kind of existence. Like following a recipe, really. Is I align myself with Him. I like to cook and I'll follow a recipe. And I'm the type of person that wants to measure everything out beforehand. So I have it all in front of me. But I'll always keep looking at the recipe. I always go back and look at the recipe. Now I know some of you are freelancers and you're not sitting there going, what's the recipe? Because you just throw stuff together and it works out. Well, I have to use the recipe. I want to make sure when I throw it together, it works out. But I always keep going back and making sure, is it worth a cup of sugar? Okay, is that important? I always keep looking at the recipe. That's kind of the idea of our walk with the Lord. We keep checking in. Lord, am I on the right path? Am I headed in the right direction? One person wrote this: prayer is a radical conversion of all our mental processes, because in prayer, we move away from ourselves, our worries, preoccupation, and self-gratification, and direct all that we recognize as ours to God in the simple trust that through His love, all will be made new. That's prayer. That's prayer. We move away from those things that James writes about here that can drive us down. Wrong motives only lead us away from the security that comes in having God's rule in our lives. They actually cause us to be friends with the world. And that's what James warns against. James points out that issue that can lead to spiritual unfaithfulness. He uses the word intended to jar the reader and wake them up to their own condition, to where they are. He uses the word adulterous. You adulterous people in verse 4. That seems kind of harsh. The word is in the feminine, meaning the people of God in the Old Testament are considered the wife of the Lord. In Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 32, Jeremiah says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Paul picks up this same idea as in the New Testament and describes us as being the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, 23-32, where he is talking about, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water by the word." And he says this, he goes on in verse 29, he says, "For after all, no one hated their own body, but we feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church." And he says at the end, "I'm talking about Christ." He says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church in that husband-wife relationship. And so that's what the Apostle Paul writes about in the New Testament. So he pictures them as unfaithful. The issue is the pull of the world. The world includes all that is opposed to God, even pleasures that wedge their way in between a believer and the Lord. In short, we can become people who deny God's ability to provide. Deny God's ability to provide by our actions. We may not even be thinking like that. We may not even be thinking that this is what I'm doing. But by our actions and our mindset, that's what we're doing. We don't trust God's desire to care for us. And that indicates that the believer can be guilty of spiritual adultery. And that's why James uses the word, "you adulterous people." That we are giving ourselves over to something else other than our Father in heaven, who truly loves us. In verse 5, it's natural to speak of God's jealous longing for his people's love. He loves us so much. And that's something, I wonder if we spend much time thinking about that. I know I can get caught up with what's going on around me so much that I forget to stop and think about that. You ever feel low? You ever get down on yourself? You ever feel like, gosh, I'm just blowing it. What kind of a goofball am I? You ever get that way? We all do. Well, when we're doing that, we're not taken up and awed by the love that God has for us. Because God is not leading us to think that way. Remember, the enemy attacks from behind. It's very subtle. It's a slow drip. Don't most people just drift away? And that's what happens. And when we get like that, we need to be reminded of the love of God. That it is beyond what we can even imagine. We can't compare anything with it. James' point is that we deny God the chance to provide and care for us. Isn't that interesting? Do you ever think about that? That when we behave in a way that is going against what God would want us to do, we are denying God the chance to provide. provide, and care for us. God wants to do that because he loves me. It's like a parent feels when the kids grow up and go off on their own. For Diane and I, we realized that reality when our oldest child, Wendy, went off to college. She went to George Fox University, and it was Parents' Day, Orientation Day for the students, and we were with her, and there was a garden area. And our time at the school was over, and she was going to go on to orientation, and we drive home. And we leave her there. That's weird. And we hug, and we love her, and we say, we love you. And she said, I love you. And goodbye. And she walks home and never looked back. And I knew at that point that my relationship with her had taken a switch. She has moved into full-on adulthood and all of that. And I knew her. And we did. We let her go. What was really interesting, another realization, is she called us up and told us about how she and some of her friends went into Portland and went and to a restaurant and what they did and all the stuff that they did that evening. And after we hung out and talked to her, we realized she didn't ask if she could go do that. Things have really changed. But that's what it's like. God wants us to grow up. And because of that, James gives us a solution to the problem that he's been talking about in verses 6 to 10. The first solution is allow God to reign. Allow God to reign. James in verse 6 tells us that God gives grace that is greater than the rigorous demands he has made. He quotes Proverbs 3:34. God gives the help to his people. God gives the help his people need to withstand the world's pull. James simply says, submit to God. Just submit to God. Allow him to reign. When we do that, we are resisting the devil. Resisting the devil isn't yelling at the devil. Martin Luther, when he was translating the New Testament in German from Latin, was in a castle called, and they had such a great name for castles in Germany, the Wartburg. Now let's go vacation at the Wartburg. He's in the Wartburg castle, and he's translating the New Testament into German. And he just feels the presence of evil, and he yells out at Satan, get out of here, and he throws his inkwell across the room at Satan. He didn't see Satan, but he just threw it. That's not resisting the devil. Resisting the devil is what James just said. What he's asking us to do, submit to God. Allow him to reign. In short, let God look. So the first solution is allow God to reign. The second, or next one, is allow God to provide. What he's just been talking about. Verses 8 and 9. The command is to draw upon the resources of God in the midst of our unfulfilled desires. He says, wash your hands. Wash your hands is to make one's conduct pure. Be clean. Have a clean heart to the best of your ability. To purify your hearts insists on a purity of thoughts and motives. We can decide what we're thinking about. We can decide what our motives are going to be. We know when we have wrong motives. He talks about being double-minded, and that describes the attempt of the readers to love God and the pleasures of the world at the same time. Now, he's not saying we can't enjoy ourselves in this world, but we don't make those things God. Only God is God. Doesn't mean we can't go snow skiing or snowboarding or water skiing or out to dinner or have a fun night with friends over. It doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean we walk around, oh, I'm so fun being Christian. Doesn't mean that. It means that we're to have joy, but because God is God in our lives, not because anything else is. There was a story written years ago about two college-age students, a man and a woman, and they fell in love, and they got married, and they were attending Oxford University. And they had both been impacted by Christianity. They hadn't become Christians yet, but they're on their way. They're very open to it. And they got a new car. Well, how great that is, a new car. And they decided to do something. They went outside, brand new car, just perfect in every way. And they picked up a rock. And together, they put a dent in the back fender. They're thinking, these people are lame. But their reasoning was, they wanted to make sure that nothing of this world impacted their relationship. So if he or she were out driving and got in a fender bender, the person who wasn't driving wouldn't get mad at them. They understood their hearts. So she says, well, let's dig it together for the first time. So after that, what does it matter? Another day, no big deal, where are you? That's what they did. That's how focused they were on having a relationship that was healthy. They wanted not to be double-minded. And verse 9, it calls for an all-out repentance. Their laughter and joy have been centered on things that lead them away from God. To repent of these things is to change one's mind, to see such pleasures as temporary, not deserving our commitment to the level we'd be committed to the Lord. That's what those statements mean when he says, turn your laughter in the morning. He's saying those things that you're laughing about, those things you're having pleasure in, those are the things you're putting above God. Don't do that. Change your mind. I spoke at a Union Rescue Mission years ago. Most of you know what a Union Rescue Mission is. It's a ministry to people who are street people. They've abused alcohol or drugs. They don't have jobs. They're living on the street. I went there and spoke, and afterwards, talking with one of the people there, I was talking with this man and found out he was a doctor, a medical doctor. And I asked him, why are you here? You should be treating these people, not one of these people. And he said to me, he goes, I gave everything I had. I gave it up for alcohol. I lost my family. I lost my career. Because he made that his God. Allow God to provide. Third, allow God to transform you, to transform us. Verse 10. Here is a specific form of humbling, and it's repentance. Repentance for the sin of transferring affection from God to anything else. Anything else. God's desire is to transform us so we can experience what? Pain? No, joy. Forevermore. We celebrated the Lord's death this morning. Remember Hebrews 12. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy. What's the joy? All of us. That's it. That's the joy set before him. God's desire is to transform us to experience that joy forever. He wants to exalt those who have chosen to deal with the dark side of their lives by committing themselves wholeheartedly to him. It's simply to say to God, thy will be done. I like these words. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. And that's a promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you that you tell us how we are to be committed to you once again. A great reminder. And how you speak honestly and openly about the challenges that come living in this world. I pray, Father, that you would give us the power and the strength to withstand those things.